As we actually take some time to start something new on Sunday night, a new series. The title of the series is Near to the Heart of God. It has to do with studying the prayers of the New Testament. And tonight I'm just going to get us started in that series, because as most of my evening series unfold, you'll remember that they sort of come and go. We have a lot of other things that take place on Sunday evenings. And so we'll pick it up from time to time. But for instance, next week in Easter, Easter Day, we don't have an evening service. And then the following week, I'm going to be out of town. So you already see that we've broken up the series to begin with. But you'll want to recognize the value and importance of a series like this that has to do with the prayers of the New Testament near to the heart of God. I would think any of you who have been praying for revival in our nation or in the church in America or maybe even in our church would be interested to see what God has to say in the New Testament about how to pray, because prayer for revival is rooted certainly in what God's desires would be. In fact, revivals happen because God puts people to prayer. That's really the history of revival if you study it. And we're going to find out a little bit about the nature of praying when that kind of thing unfolds. Now, you might wonder, one might wonder, what kinds of things do Christians do? What are the activities of Christians? Now, Christians could do a lot of different activities. Obviously, Christians go to church. Maybe that's the main activity that a lot of people think of when they think of what Christians do. Christians do other things as well. Christians go to Bible studies, for instance, from time to time. Christians work in food pantries and things like that. They do works of mercy in the community. Christians visit the sick. Christians visit maybe even prisoners or work in prison ministries. Christians do a lot of things. But I don't think any of those things really define the nature of the essence of what is the main activity of the Christian. I would submit to you that the chief activity of the Christian is prayer. It is the defining characteristic of what constitutes being a Christian. Because you see, in the final analysis, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. And just like any other relationship, relationships depend upon communication. And how do you communicate with God? Well, prayer is the essence of that communication, is it not? Now, we often think of prayer in only a one-way kind of term. We ask God for stuff. That's usually what typifies Christian praying, but that really isn't the only issue. If it's communication, then we also need to be listening to God in a way in which he can communicate with us at the same time. So prayer is the chief activity of the Christian, because being a Christian really has to do with a relationship with God, and a relationship is dependent on communication. It's communication with two different kinds of beings, however, not the kind of communication that we have among human beings, not even the kind of communication that husbands have with wives, wives with husbands, or parents with children. It's the relationship and the communication with two different kinds of being, and we need to recognize that at the outset. We come to it with a particular theological framework in which we communicate with God. That theological framework is that we recognize that one party in this communication relationship is destitute of goodness, devoid of procuring our own salvation. That would be us, right? That's not God, obviously. That's us. And so something has to happen beyond ourselves to encounter this God and to receive the salvation that God provides. God has given Christ as God incarnate. He has provided Christ to be our happiness in place of our misery. He has given Christ to be our abundance in place of our want. He has given Christ to be the essence of the treasures of heaven that we can find only in Jesus Christ. And so we turn in faith to Christ, we depend upon him, and we hope in him, hoping to discover the very treasures that God himself has given to us in God incarnate. And the means by which we receive much of those treasures is prayer. Now this evening I'm going to quote several times from John Calvin. And I know many people have different views about John Calvin. He has sort of this reputation of being kind of austere and deep and heavy and all that kind of thing. But at the same time, I have found Calvin to be especially helpful, particularly in the area of prayer. For instance, if something happened to you, maybe you were in an accident and you came out of the accident saying, I really would like to read The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I mean, I'm not saying that was what would happen, but perhaps it happens and that you just have an impulse to do that. I would encourage you to do that. By the way, most people think that the Institutes of the Christian Religion is this heavy, significant, theological, systematic theology tome. But the fact of the matter is John Calvin wrote it because it's the ABCs of the Christian doctrine. Basically, it's the kid stuff. That's how he wrote it, and that's what he intended it for, to really give basic instruction and doctrine to the church at that particular time in its history. But if you were to have that impulse, I would suggest not starting at the beginning, but starting about halfway through where John Calvin talks about prayer, because he's particularly insightful on prayer. As a matter of fact, probably the best commentary on the Lord's Prayer I have ever seen was written by John Calvin. John Calvin speaks about how we receive the treasures of Christ through prayer. Listen to what he says. But after we have learned by faith to know that whatever is necessary for us or defective in us is supplied in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom it has pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, that we may thence draw as from an inexhaustible fountain. It remains for us then to seek and in prayer implore of him what we have learned to be in Christ. He also speaks of the necessity of prayer. He says, to know God as the sovereign disposer of all good, inviting us to present our requests, and yet not to approach or ask of him, were so far from availing us that it were just as if one told of a treasure or allow it to remain buried in the ground. In other words, God has said, this is where you'll find the treasure. Just dig a little bit. And Calvin says, for us not to pray is to simply ignore the greatest treasure that exists, because prayer is the means by which we receive those treasures. And then he also recognizes that there is a relationship between our faith in Christ and our trust in Christ and prayer. He says, hence the apostle, to show that a faith unaccompanied with prayer to God cannot be genuine, states this to be the order. As faith springs from the gospel, so by faith our hearts are framed to call upon the name of God. And he quotes Romans 10:14, which says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And so we take, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we take that as our impulse, our disposition to engage in prayer in a way that connects us with the Father. It's the only way to be near to God, the only way to communicate with him and to receive the riches that God has for us in Jesus Christ is through prayer. Now, in my pastoral life, I have made two mistakes with respect to my study of the Scriptures. One of which is I've shared with you before, and that was I made the mistake of studying 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you all know 1 Corinthians 13. Beautiful, poetic passage on, what's it on? It's on love, right. You all know that. You hear it a lot at weddings and all those kinds of things. And I said, that would be a neat study. Let me study 1 Corinthians 13. So I made the mistake of studying it, because when I found out about 1 Corinthians 13, I discovered how unloving I really was. I discovered that that passage is probably one of the most soul-searching, soul-surgically removing kind of passages I've ever had. One of the most sanctifying passages that I've ever faced. And it has taken me apart numerous times. And so that was one of my mistakes. I'm speaking sarcastically, of course, as you know. The other one was I decided to study the prayers of the New Testament. You know, studying things, passages like Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, and great books, and I was teaching them to classes and all those kinds of things, and there are prayers that are embedded in those books. And I said, well, let me study those things for a few moments, and a few moments turned into a few hours, and a few hours turned into days and months, and the mistake was that I discovered that I didn't pray like that. I don't pray like those people. And so, if you have a disposition like I do, I recognize immediately that the problem isn't with them. It's what's wrong with me. Why don't I pray like those people in the New Testament? And so that led originally to the study that was the basis of this particular series, the prayers in the New Testament, because there's such a contrast between those prayers in the New Testament and my own prayer life. I also value the fact that we should study the prayers of the people who had the closest relationship with God that we can find. Now, I've had a lot of tutors in my prayer experience over the years. I was blessed to be in a church of some really significant prayer warriors, and there are some wonderful prayer warriors in this church, and I learned from all of them. At the same time, I recognized that the person that had the most connection with God was the Son of God himself, Jesus. And so I ought to pay attention to how Jesus prayed. And then perhaps the other person in the New Testament that penned prayers was Paul. And certainly Paul had a very special relationship with God in that way. And so if I'm going to study anybody's praying, I certainly ought to begin with studying the prayers of Jesus and the prayers of Paul, which is what this particular series will explore. And I trust that if we share it together, we'll discover things about praying that I think will lead us in a deeper walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are some of my mentors in prayer, Jesus and Paul. Essentially, my prayer mentors also include the Psalms. Those of you who come on Wednesday night know how much I love the Psalms and how much the Psalms really teach us the vast dimensions of prayer that we bring before the throne of grace. But also the prayers of the New Testament have been really some of my main mentors in learning how to pray. Now, as we begin this series, I thought the best place to begin is the Lord's Prayer. I mean, that's the passage of Jesus where he essentially teaches his disciples to pray. And the first thing that comes to my mind about the Lord's Prayer is it's a really bad name for that passage. It's not the Lord's Prayer. Okay? This is not the Lord's Prayer. This is not Jesus praying. It's actually the Lord's instruction in prayer. The Luke version in chapter 11 of the book of Luke puts it this way. Now, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Then follows the Luke version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And so the prayer that we use when we say the Lord's Prayer is really not so much a prayer itself. It's what is supposed to constitute prayer. It's supposed to teach us how to pray. It's supposed to give us a model to guide us in our praying. It's supposed to teach us how to pray. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's teaching on prayer. There's a danger in the way we often or sometimes use the Lord's Prayer, and that would be to misuse the model. For instance, if you are in the Gospel of Matthew, which is where the main place we usually find the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, and back up a few verses. In verse 5, Jesus says this, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. So no matter how you pray, there are some errors that you can make with prayer. One of them is to make it a public spectacle. to be pray in order to be seen by others. And perhaps that's not an error that you and I make or that we see very often. But the other way we can misuse it is to engage in meaningless repetition. That's what Jesus refers to here as well. I find it to be significantly problematic when one particular strain of Christianity, when people are engaged in confessing sin, a priest will perhaps say, well, say 10 Our Fathers. Well, that just is meaningless repetition. That's really not praying. That simply is a misuse of the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Now, unfortunately, evangelicals have avoided using this prayer in order to avoid these errors frequently. And in so doing, we have, as evangelicals, missed the instructional value of this prayer. Because, again, Jesus is teaching us how to pray in it. Now, that's why we, in fact, here at the Village Church, do use it. We used it this morning, didn't we? Jack led us in praying the Lord's Prayer, and generally speaking, we have been doing it usually on Communion Sunday, about once a month. So we don't do it every week, but we do it with some frequency. And then occasionally, in recent months, we've actually sung it. And that's been a really special occasion, I think. But those are not the primary ways in which this prayer is meant to be applied in the context of the church. It's not really a prayer in itself. It's not even a song to be sung, but it's Jesus' instruction on how to pray. And so when I compare my prayer life with the New Testament prayers, I've often found my own prayers to be paltry, to be worldly, to be selfish, and I find myself to need to pray prayers of repentance for my praying. That's kind of how I feel about it when I compare myself to what we see in the New Testament. But much of my lack was the failure to order my prayer life after the Lord's instruction on prayer. It's important to pay attention when Jesus says this is how you should do something, don't you think? When the Lord of life, the King of Kings, tells you to do something, don't you think you ought to be inclined to do it? If the one who was your Savior, who died for you, died in your place so that you would never have to face the wrath of Almighty God, if that one tells you that this is the way you should do something, shouldn't you pay attention to that? Shouldn't you respond in faith and obedience and respond in that same way? Well, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, I think we ought to respond in taking seriously his instruction on prayer and seek to have our prayers conform to the essence of what he wants prayer to be like. As we are learning about prayer, we are often taught that we should be praying in the name of Christ. And there are a number of passages in the New Testament which essentially teach that we should pray in the name of Christ. The tendency of Christians particularly, however, is to append, quote, in the name of Christ, unquote, to our prayers, kind of as a formula that's attached to the end of a request. And we believe it then receives then the sanction of Christ. But that really involves praying according to the will of God, according to the will of Christ. If we're praying in Christ or in the name of Christ, we are praying that we would be in line with the will of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we need to understand. Well, how do we know the will of Christ in our praying? Well, I would submit to you that if we want to know what Jesus' will is in our praying, we should pay attention to his instruction in prayer, don't you think? Which is what we call the Lord's Prayer, but it's really his instruction on praying. Therefore, I would even go as far as to say this: prayer which does not conform to the model that Jesus gives us in his praying, at least in one measure or another, is not a legitimate prayer for the people of God. I'll say it again, because I think I'm committed to that. Prayer which does not conform in one way or another to the model of instruction that Jesus has given us in prayer is not legitimate prayer, because it then does not conform to the will of Christ. It is not genuinely done in the name of Christ. Do you follow me? Maybe you need to think about that for a bit. But here we're taught how to pray. And so then to pray otherwise, outside of the framework of this particular prayer in one way or another, is to disobey the command of Christ, which he says, when you pray, pray like this. And I find that when I look at the other prayers of the New Testament, I can find immediate correspondence with how Paul prays, for instance, with how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Well, let's turn then to the Lord's Prayer to get us started. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it this evening, but just give you a taste of it. And it's a very simple prayer structure in the final analysis. There is a greeting. Jesus tells the disciples that when you pray, you should say, Our Father in heaven. That is the greeting. And then there are six petitions, and you know them well. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The fourth is, give us this day our daily bread, and then forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then the final one is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there are six petitions. And then finally, there's a conclusion. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The implication is, as I've mentioned, if our prayers do not relate in one way or another to those elements that we find in this particular prayer, they lack a certain legitimacy in being conformed to the will of Jesus Christ or being done in the name of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that catches my breath for a moment, because then I have to examine my heart and ask myself whether what I'm praying for really is done in the name and according to the will of Christ. Well, let's first of all just look at the greeting this evening. First word, our. Our is the first word. We tend to skip over that, but we shouldn't, because the first thing that we learn about this instruction on prayer is that prayer is corporate. It's together. It's something that we share with one another. Now, which is really kind of interesting, because if you back up in the text in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is actually talking about prayer that you do by yourself. He's talking about the secret closet. Listen to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So this is secret closet praying. And it's interesting that it immediately precedes how Jesus teaches about prayer. So even in the secret place, Jesus says you should pray, Our Father. We do it collectively. You know, it's kind of interesting. We sometimes debate among theologians and pastors and maybe church leaders Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is that great passage that deals with church discipline. You're familiar with that, in which if a brother wrongs you, how you're supposed to go about it through the process that is laid out there. And Jesus, in that instruction in Matthew 18, says this, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And we take great encouragement in taking that verse out of context and applying it to pretty much everything. But actually, it has to do with church discipline. Jesus is saying that, look, when you are dealing with discipline issues in the church, where two or three come together in the will of Christ, Jesus promises to be present in that circumstance to adjudicate, as it were, the dispute or the conflict. And I think that's a great deal of encouragement. However, I do think that those who really want to take that passage and make it only, or that principle and make it only about church discipline, miss something. Because what is really happening here in that passage is that Jesus is taking a general principle and he's applying it to church discipline, but the principle itself is a legitimate one. The principle is when two believers gather in the will of God, he promises to be present. Do you want to get near to the heart of God? Then you need to pray in the context of recognizing that other people are there with you, because Jesus has promised to be with you. He promises to be present. I'll give you an example. When Gene and I were dating, I don't know how many of you know about our story, but we were basically high school sweethearts, and so we began dating in high school, but we went to separate colleges. And then we're dating then for 5 years and then engaged for another year. And so for 6 years, we basically were apart because we were in different parts of the country going to school. but we had a time in which we would pray. I would pray by myself and she would pray by herself. And those were times in which we trusted that in the midst of that praying, God was there. Christ had promised to be there. So even if you're praying by yourself, Jesus says, pray our Father, because you're doing it with others, even if you are by yourself. The real presence of Jesus Christ is experienced when we pray according to this pattern that God has provided. Even private prayer is done with a view to the community. It's impossible, then, when if we really begin genuinely in our hearts believing that we are praying our Father, it's impossible then to be selfish in our praying, because we are including the context of praying on behalf of, for, and with other people. So we recognize that God's normal way, by the way, of responding to our needs and requests is through His people, because the church is the first means that God uses to really answer our prayers. That's usually the case. And so even if we're in our secret closets praying by ourselves, we pray our Father, because we do it in the context of a community. The church, you see, is the body of Christ. Does that ring a bell? Okay, we know that that's the case. One of the great metaphors that Paul uses in the context of the New Testament and teaching us about what Christ and how the Christ and the church are related. The church is the body of Christ. If that's the case, the fact that we are praying with a sense of the body is an important dimension of our praying. And Jesus teaches us right off the bat in the very first word. There's a special bond of love that we're to have for each other in the body of Christ, in even the local body of Christ, in prayer. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So as we pray, whether we're praying together or whether we're praying in a group, we are praying our Father. We do it with others. Remember that with whom and for whom we pray. Remember what they mean to us. Remember what they mean to Christ as we're praying for our brothers and sisters in Him. So that's the first word. Our. Don't forget that. Don't skip over it. Go right for that and recognize what it means. And then we pray our Father. As I mentioned a few moments ago, we're taught to pray in the name of Christ, but implied in that expression is that we're praying to our Father, because the only means of calling Him Father is because we have been adopted into His family, and that's because the only means of approaching the Father's throne is through Jesus Christ. You recall in John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. And so we have a relationship by faith in Jesus Christ with God the Father. And we have no business calling God Father apart from that relationship that we have by faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear that God is the Father of everyone. Well, that's really not exactly true. As a matter of fact, that would be the liberal theological heresy. God is not the Father of everyone. He is the Father of all who belong to Him in Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ are the ones who can pray legitimately, our Father. Now, of course, anyone can pray our Father, but the only ones for whom it is legitimate are those who have a genuine relationship by faith in Jesus Christ, because they belong to the family of God. God really is our Father. And by the way, there's no greater love that we can imagine as human beings than for God to call us sons, for God to call us children. Because you know what? We don't deserve a father like that, do we? Our human tendency is to disown a wayward child if we are a father, but God doesn't do that with us. It's amazing, isn't it? We sang Amazing Grace this morning. That's one of the things that we recognize. God doesn't cast us aside because we're wayward children. We are wayward children, but He's a gracious and loving God. The fact that He enables us to call Him Father is an amazing dimension of His mercy. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Psalm 27, you go back into the Old Testament. When my father and mother forsake me, the psalmist says, then the Lord will take care of me. So his love for us as a parent to a child is far greater than even a human parent to a child, even on the best of occasions. And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" We come to God who is our Father because of his great mercy for us. Now, certainly we need to recognize this in light of our own humility and sinfulness. We don't deserve a father like that. What kind of a father do we have? We have a merciful father. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies," he says, "and the God of all comfort." The most exquisite picture of our Father is the Father of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who receives an openly rebellious and wayward son who sinned grievously against him, who doesn't even wait for his son to ask for pardon, but anticipates the request and runs to meet him and consoles him and embraces him and celebrates his return. That's the Father that we have. That's why we can come to him and say, "Our Father," because of his mercy and his grace. John Calvin again puts it this way in a prayer, essentially. "O Father, who is possessed of so much affection for your children and are so ready to forgive, we, your children, approach you and present our requests, fully persuaded that you have no other feelings toward us than those of a father, though we are unworthy of such a parent." What an amazing relationship we can have with a father like that. And it's expressed in the first two words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. That's the remainder of the greeting. In other words, God is not confined to a place like the idols would be, but God is in fact over all things. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, "God will indeed dwell on the earth? No. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built." Solomon saying that in his dedication of the temple. When we pray "Our Father in heaven," it calls attention to his majesty. It calls attention to his greatness. It calls attention to his holiness, his incomprehensibility, his power, his eternality, his sovereignty, his magnificence. And it obligates us as we pray to raise our thoughts. Raise our thoughts far beyond the mundane, far beyond the ordinary. It takes a conscious effort for us worms of this planet. That's one of the ways in which Scripture describes us, by the way. Get used to those kind of demeaning characteristics, but it's used as a metaphor. For us worms to actually communicate with God, we've got to lift our eyes above the ordinary and the mundane. And we have to recognize that God is a God and who is in heaven. So raise our thoughts. It takes a conscious effort to lift our souls in prayer above the ordinary and the mundane. It helps us when we say "Our Father in heaven" to recognize who it is that we address. This is not a being that we take for granted. This is not any kind of ordinary kind of human relationship that we simply pass by one way or the other. This is the one who knows our every need before we even ask him. This is the one who rules the universe. This is the one who is unchangeable, even though everything around us is changing. This is the one who is omnipotent. He has the power to accomplish anything that he desires on behalf of his people and for his kingdom's sake. He is the one who's omniscient, who knows the end from the beginning. He knows your thoughts even before you think them. We can't even begin to understand his ways. So when we pray, "Our Father in heaven," we're reminded of this magnificent being that we have, by grace, the capacity to actually communicate with, which is itself an amazing act of grace on his part. Don't you understand that? What an amazing thing it is for us to come before a being like that. And it also helps us to remove doubt. It enables us to ask in faith. James puts it this way, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." And so when we begin our prayers by recognizing that God is our Father in heaven. And when we say in heaven, it reminds us of this magnificent being that we can come into His presence with every confidence that He will accomplish His perfect will and do so in a way that brings about every conceivable grace and blessing that we need in Jesus Christ. It's that kind of confidence that we have, and it's invested in the word heaven at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. So this thing that we call the Lord's Prayer, it's not just a formula to use. Jesus prepares us in this instruction for prayer, this most intimate and loving of relationships, where we can have confidence in coming to Him, in which we recognize His majesty, His holiness, His supremacy over all things, in which we can be coming to His throne of grace with confidence in His ability to accomplish whatever we ask. And it reminds us that we will always pray in community with one another. We're building in the Village Church a community of forgiveness, purpose, and hope in Jesus Christ. And the only way we do that is by praying together. Whether we are together when we pray, whether by ourselves, we're still praying together. Our Father in heaven. Let's pray together now, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come before You as a body, as a people, as a community, as a fellowship of people who care for one another, of people who are related to one another, by faith in Jesus Christ as sons of the living God. And we thank You, Father, that we have that kind of affection for one another because it issues from the love of Christ poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We come to You as our Father. We recognize that You have called us into such a relationship by faith in Jesus Christ that You have condescended to be our protector, our provider, our loving director and guidance. You are all that we need, O God. You are our Father. And we thank You that You are in heaven. You display Your majesty and supremacy over all things. And we can come to You to this throne of grace, confident that You will work all things together for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose, so that Your name would be glorified, Jesus Christ would be exalted, and the things that You desire would be accomplished in this world. And we look forward, Father, to what You will teach us in these evenings that we spend together, so that we will find ourselves in line with the will of God in our praying, and so lifted up into the very heavenlies. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.